John chapter 8. We'll pray once more, but let's turn there first. John 8, 21 through 30 this morning. We'll start reading in verse 17, but we're focusing on verses 21 through 30 today. The title is How Not to Die in Your Sins. Actually, what the text shows is how to die in your sins. But it does also point us to how not to. Of course it does. So that's the title this morning, How Not to Die in Your Sins. Let's read beginning in verse 17, John 8 through 30, and then we'll pray. We're jumping into the middle here, but I hope it's enough to give us some context. Verse 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true, Jesus says to the Pharisees. One, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and two, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you, and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray once more. God, we come to your word, this part of your word, wanting to see Christ, wanting to understand the gospel more, wanting to know you more, wanting to know ourselves more truly, in light of Christ, in light of who you are. God, would you teach us? Would you convict us? Would you draw us? Would you grow us? Would you call us to yourself if we are not in Christ by faith today? God, if we are, by your grace, would you fill us up again now with your word, the word of life? We don't live by bread and Guadalajara's alone, God, or whatever we'll eat today after church. We live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, and this is that. So God, we come to eat. Would you feed us now by your grace, through your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. One, you will die in your sin. Two, you will die in your sins. Three, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In less than 60 seconds, that might even be 30 seconds, Jesus three times speaks the most fearful words ever heard by human ears. You will die in your sin. Your sin of unbelief. You will die in your sins because the wages of sin is death. Death apart from me, judgment, God's wrath, eternity in hell. Unless you believe that I am He, that I am the Messiah, that I am God's means and only means of salvation, Jesus is saying. Unless you believe that I am God, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus didn't hesitate to speak about hell and judgment, to speak of dying in one's sins apart from God's salvation. He came to tell us that. And neither should we hesitate to speak of such things, especially as these weighty and dreadful subjects come up in the text of Scripture as we move expositionally through whole books. We ought not shy away ever, but especially now as we come upon it in God's Word. A guy named Richard Baxter, who's a dead guy, 17th century English Puritan pastor, he once wrote this phrase, which I think is the correct spirit now as we talk about this. He wrote, imagine, exclaimed, "Oh, for an empty hell and a full heaven. Oh, for an empty hell and a full heaven." I think that's the right spirit for us in which to talk about these things. As we speak of hell and judgment and God's wrath against unbelief, we must remember the severity, the reality of what we're actually talking about, speaking of. We don't want anyone to go to hell. That's not our desire. In this life, I can't imagine how it would be any way correct to glory in the thought of knowing that someone is going to hell. To like that, to smile, to make light of it. It's not our desire that anyone go to hell. We ought not speak of these things either as though we are unaffected, detached, calloused of heart. We're speaking of eternity here. We're speaking of souls here and heaven and hell and final fates here. And we're speaking about people we know, lest you forget. People in our lives who are this very moment in danger of this condemnation to hell, who are presently under the wrath of God, who will send them justly there if they continue in their rejection of or indifference to Jesus. We don't desire that any should perish. We desire for them to be saved. God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Therefore, He is patient, Peter writes, but He will not wait forever. His judgment is nearer than any of us knows, and we too often live as if it will never come. Jesus is warning us this morning, warning me, warning you. So I don't speak, trying not to speak, I don't think I'm speaking with a spirit of condemnation, but of warning. A sinner speaking to sinners, a sinner warning sinners. And I don't speak these words and point to this text in a detached, unaffected way, but instead knowing the cost and knowing the weight, knowing that this is not very popular to talk about. Well, God may be so kind as to do a number of things when we talk about hell and judgment and this text particularly. He may do more than we think. He always does more than we know and could think or imagine. But perhaps he may do these things this morning. Maybe he will call lost sinners to himself here this morning through faith in Christ. That would be a great joy because it would mean that a person would escape this, would heed this warning and escape the wrath to come. Maybe he will cause the faith of his saints to rise as they see their Lord and Savior with the eyes of their heart and hear him with the ears of faith. Maybe he will cause the worship of his saints to deepen and broaden and as they hear again what they have been saved from by God's grace through Christ. Maybe he will call his saints to self-examination. Maybe he'll call you to that. Do I trust Christ? Am I abiding in him? Have I come to him for what he actually offers? Am I coming to him daily? Where is the evidence that I believe him, that I trust him, that I'm following him? Because I don't want to die in my sins, do you? I don't want to die bearing the weight of the penalty of my sin, do you? I want to be found in him. I want to die in the Lord, not in my sin. So maybe God will call you to self-examination. Or maybe he will rebuke you because you are not living in light of eternity or me. Rebuke you, maybe rebuke us, maybe because we are not taking this very seriously, because we are not taking the good news of salvation to people who this very moment face this fate. Maybe God will do all of those things through his word today. Only you will know. Maybe I'll know some of it. Well, let's move toward the text. We need some context. The Pharisees hate Jesus. Well, many of them do. Maybe most of them do. That's the context we need for John 8, 21 through 30. We need to understand if we are to fully enter into the spirit of this chapter, this dialogue, and the flow of John's gospel as we move through this chapter, that the relationship between Jesus and the religious rulers of Israel was, shall we say, deteriorating. Jesus was consistent and persistent in his message and in his efforts to speak to the crowds and in his actions, namely the miracles. He's consistent. He isn't changing. He wasn't backing down either. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes are mentioned earlier in chapter 8. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes were getting more and more intent at doing away with him. We've spent the better part of the last two or three sermons looking at how they tried to do that and their failed attempts at doing it, their attempt to arrest him, their attempt to trap him in the matter of the woman caught in adultery, their attempt to have his teachings thrown out of the court of public opinion on the basis of a technicality. You don't have two witnesses. We read part of that this morning. They wanted to throw his witness out. So after all of this failed, it appears that now they will begin, it seems to me, to more or less make fun of him, to ask insulting questions. You know, when we do that, when you know more than you let on and you ask an insulting question, I can't think of an example, but I hope to show you why I think they're doing that here. They have knowledge now. They know what he's claimed, yet they're refusing to acknowledge even the basic things he has claimed, and they ask him insulting questions. They've heard him speak. They've heard him teach. It's just that they've hated what they've heard. And before the end of this chapter, we'll get there in a few weeks, Jesus will say more clearly than ever that he is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh, by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." He will be crystal clear, and they will pick up stones to try to kill him, and he will disappear into the crowd before they can. So it's deteriorating very quickly, right in chapter 8. So let's walk our way through these verses this morning. If you will turn there, if you haven't already, if you'd keep your Bible open, this morning is one of those times when we're just going to walk right through the narrative, verse by verse. We'll read the verses as we go and talk about it. Don't often do that, but this seemed fitting this morning. Just before verse 21, verse 19, which we looked at last week, Jesus, responding to the Pharisees' question, "Where is your father?" That's their question, "Where is your father?" Jesus responded, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." So the point is just to remind you that Jesus is here speaking to unbelievers. He is speaking to people who don't know God, who don't know the Father, and therefore don't know the Son, who don't know the Son, therefore don't know the Father. And now he goes on to say to them, verse 21, look there with me. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." What is Jesus saying to these unbelievers? In short, here's what he's saying, I think. "Soon, I'm going back to the Father, back to heaven, from where I came. And you, unbelievers, Israel, you will go on seeking the Messiah, but you will have missed him because I'm the Messiah. You're going to die in your sin of unbelief, and therefore you can't come where I'm going." In other words, the light of the world is here in front of them, and they are refusing the light, rejecting the light, preferring to continue in the darkness of unbelief. Which means, if you ultimately reject the Son of God, Jesus Christ, it is impossible to go where Jesus is going. If you remain in your rejection or indifference to Jesus, you can't go where he's going. For the Pharisees, he's saying the time is short. Jesus was soon returning to the Father. They had had enough opportunities. They've heard enough from Jesus to know that he is the Messiah. And they know enough. He's offered enough to come to him and be saved. But instead, most of them hardened their hearts in rejection. Jesus can pronounce to these, since he knows all human hearts, that their time was almost up. And continuing in their rejection of him, These would die in their sin of unbelief. Now, why do I say that the sin in verse 21, the singular word sin, refers to the sin of unbelief? Well, mainly because the word sin is singular there. It's talking about one sin, an ongoing sin. And there is but one sin that would keep a person from Christ. And that sin is to reject Jesus. And that's the sin of unbelief. To stand in front of Jesus, to stand over the Word, and hear Him make claims and say like the Pharisees, "We don't believe you." That's the sin that you die in if you reject Jesus. You die in your rejection of Jesus. For us today, for people today, our time is short too, but in a different way. True, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. He rose from the grave, though, and constituted His church, and sent His Spirit to us and commissioned us to speak this good news. What this means then is that for each individual person, the length of time he has to respond to Jesus Christ is the length of his individual life. God can be known, and he can be known preeminently in his Son through the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And you and I know, even if we don't live like we know, that life is very short. And it may be taken from us at any moment. Is our time short to respond? And if we die in that moment of dying, still refusing to come to Jesus, or just being indifferent, that's enough. Just be indifferent. We die in our sin of unbelief. And we'll bear the punishment for all of our unpaid-for sins, which is all of them, apart from Christ. And we will be sent to hell forever. Our time is short, too. So is there present application in these words of Scripture? You know, that's one of the criticisms of expositional preaching. It's something I hear. It's criticism now and then, and you should, if there isn't enough application, you should tell me. But there's application here. There is nothing more applicable in all the universe than that you know that you have Christ, or that you know that you must have Christ to be saved and presently don't. And for us Christians as well to know that our unbelieving friends and relatives are this moment in the sin of unbelief, the sin that they will die in if they die today, and they will go to hell. Justly so. They can't go where Jesus is. What could be more applicable than this knowledge? What greater call to action could there be? Be. You will seek me and you will die in your sins. Did you know that Jesus can be sought but in vain? You will seek me, verse 21 we're still in, you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Did you know that Jesus can be sought but sought in vain? Maybe it works like this. A person can have religious feelings about Jesus, emphasis on religious feelings about Jesus. A person can even weep at the thought of their transgressions, their mistakes. A person can even weep at the thought of the cross of Christ and yet have not met him, come to him. Sickness, the fear of death, a serious financial crunch, the loss of comforts, experiences that we all share. And if you haven't yet, you will. Experiences such as these are often the cause of a great deal of churchianity, of religiosity. Renewed churchiness. You'll come back to church when these things happen. Some do, many do. When things go wrong, we go back to church. We call the pastor. We might even pray. We might even grab our Bible. Under a little worldly pressure, just about any person will pray or read his Bible or sit in a pew once in a while and tolerate this, what I'm doing right now, at least for a season. Under such pressure, a person may even claim to be seeking Christ. And such a person might even change the things in his life that caused the hardship, and they'll look more godly. This person will reform his life, and it will look religious, even Christ-honoring. But once life is reformed, once the season of panic passes, once the person settles into the new normal, the Bible gets put on the shelf, the prayers cease, and he doesn't darken the doors of the church anymore. He's got it again. I got it. I don't need you, God, church, Christ, Christians. Did this person seek Christ? Well, in a sense, I think so. But the motive was all wrong. It wasn't the effect of a deep conviction of being lost and undone. It was more in the spirit of needing a life manager. I just need a kickstart, God. Would you make up for my lack, and then I'll be good. You know, I'll be okay. That's not the effect of deep conviction, of being lost and undone. It's not having sensed great need and that Jesus is a great Savior. It was that seeking was in vain, to no use. How many Christian, quote-unquote, lives look like that? And one day, for such a person, for all unbelievers, because that's what that person is, it will be too late. One day it will be too late. It will be too late to find Jesus. The door will be shut. They will call on him, but he won't answer. They will seek him, but it's all over. And they won't find him, and instead they will bear the full weight of the wrath of God against their unbelief, against all sin and unrighteousness forever. The moral of the story on this point is, if you die in your sin of unbelief, all is lost forever. This is what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and to all unbelievers today. Verse 22, the conversation continues. And here's where I think they're starting to mock him. See what you think. So the Jews said, verse 22, will he kill himself? Sorry if I'm, I sometimes impute affections and sentiments. I don't mean to make them sound snarky. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where am I going? You cannot come. Boy, would I like to say that in a snarky way, because I think that's what they're doing. I think the Jews and the Pharisees and whoever makes up this crowd, I think these folks are starting to mock Jesus here. It could be an honest question, this question. Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? That could be an honest question. But let me tell you now why I think they're mocking him. He had just told them, these same people, he had just told them where he would be going. In John 7, 33, the same days of conversation, the same leaders, John 7, 33, he said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. I am going to him who sent me. And he's been very clear about who sent him. The Father. Where's he? Heaven. So now in John 8, Jesus says the same thing. I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And they respond, will he kill himself? Now, why would they say that? Well, just a word of background, I think, helps. I've read this week that suicide for the Jew is essentially the unforgivable sin. That if you committed suicide, it was essentially a go directly to hell card, don't pass, go. And not just that, you go to the darkest part of hell if you commit suicide. And this was perhaps in their mind as the reason why they would not be able to follow Jesus where he was going. In other words, Jesus is saying that he's going somewhere where they can't follow. And they're the Jews. They're the leaders of the Jews. The chosen people. Abraham is their father. So they're going to heaven in their mind. So where is Jesus going that they, the Jews, can't follow him? He's going to hell. Will he kill himself? Now what's the problem with this? The problem is that they are assuming that they are the ones going to heaven. They are assuming that they are the ones going to where the Father is because of their heritage, because of the bloodline, because of religiosity. But the opposite was true. It was they who were going to the place of judgment because they were rejecting the Father in rejecting the one he sent, his Son, the Messiah. Jesus is returning to the Father. He's going to heaven. They're not going where he's going. They can't go where he's going. No unbeliever can go where he's going. Ever. So is their question an honest one? Is their question honest? Will he kill himself? I don't think much hangs on the balance of how you answer this, but I don't think so. I don't think it's an honest question. I think it's honest maybe in the sense that they might actually be wondering how this wicked pretender will find his way to hell, Jesus. But it's built on the assumption that they are the righteous ones, that they are the chosen ones, that they are going to heaven. So Jesus must be speaking of hell. It's prideful ridicule, mockery. And Jesus forbears his enemies once more. Is he patient when he could strike them down in a horrifically terrible and totally just judgment right there for their sin of rejecting him and mocking him? But he forbears, he takes it, and he's going to keep taking it all the way to the cross. Which is interesting because, in a sense, the enemies of Christ have said it halfway correctly. Will he kill himself? So it's halfway correct. Well, they're entirely wrong to think that Jesus will leave by killing himself. But on the other hand, they speak better than they know. Which happens a lot in the Bible, by the way. People speaking better than they know, prophesying and not knowing that they are. Jesus is going away, but how is he doing it? By voluntarily laying down his life. Not in suicide, but in submission to his Father's will. in a violent death far worse than any suicide. And he did this by voluntarily giving his throat to the executioners. They spoke better than they knew. But they didn't know him, and they don't know anything of what they speak. Because, verse 23 now, he said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." That's pretty clear. At least there's two groups here. That's clear. In other words, the two groups, well, if Jesus is a group, Jesus and unbelievers are from two entirely different and contrary realms, worlds. Jesus is from above, not from this world, but from heaven, sent by his Father. They are from below, not hell, not the underworld, but this world. This fallen moral order, which is all together in joint rebellion against the Creator. Jesus is contrasting the realm of God and the realm of his fallen and rebellious creation, the world, which hates Jesus and loves the darkness. And apart from Christ, we are all of this world, in darkness, in rebellion, hard-hearted towards God, blinded by Satan, and following him instead of our Creator. Jesus is saying at least two things here, quickly. First, he was pointing out the reason why they, and any and every unbeliever, cannot understand his words and cannot receive his witness as truthful. It's because unbelievers are of this world. We're slaves of sin, bound by this world, and we love the world and we hate him, God. Second, Jesus is explaining why it was that where he was going, they could not come. It's because they are of this world. James 4:4, James writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In other words, people who cheat on God with the world are enemies of God and won't go to heaven. And real Christians are those who have been transferred from this world and given a citizenship where? In heaven. Which is why the Bible speaks of believers, God's elect, as passing through, as sojourning in a foreign land. That's because this isn't our home. It isn't our world. Where Christ is the home of the Christian. And all who are in Christ by faith will go there where he is. But those who reject him, they remain from below of this world. They remain enslaved to this world, and they can't go where he goes. That's, I think, what he's saying. And understanding all of this, I think verse 24 makes sense. Verse 24, look there with me. "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In other words, he's saying, "I'm telling you again. I'm telling you again. Like I've said before and all along. You will die in your sins." Here, plural, because all sin pours from the one sin of unbelief. Did you know that? Makes a lot of sense if you think about it. All sins pour from the one sin of rejecting God. You will die in your sins unless you believe me. Come to me. Receive what I offer. Look to me for salvation. The stakes are very high, aren't they, when it comes to Jesus Christ? Believe and you get heaven. Reject him and you get hell. There's no third option, no third group, there's no self-salvation, and there's no abstaining, like passing over that question. So let's be as clear as possible here in answering the question that the sermon title begs. The sermon title is, how not to die in your sins? Well, how? How will it be that I don't die in my sins? What do I have to do? Well, this is how. John 8:24. The only way to not die in your sins and face the judgment of God is to believe that Jesus is He. Now, that's a different way of saying it, isn't it? To believe that Jesus is He. Normally, Jesus says to simply believe, which He has defined Himself as coming to Him for that which He offers, to receive what He gives, to look to Him for what He offers that we so desperately need. But here in John 8:24, He says that we must, quote, believe that I am He. And I think to know what Jesus means here, we need John's purpose statement again. Do you know that? John 20, verse 30 and 31. John's purpose statement, I think, helps us understand what Jesus means. And we'll also grab something from the Old Testament too. John 20, 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, I take that to mean, and Jesus' words in 8:24, to mean that there is content in the believing. It isn't just the way we throw around the word believe in our culture today. You just gotta believe. You just gotta believe in yourself or in this product or just nebulously believe. If you believe, everything will be okay. Believe what? What's the content? Well, without reading the whole New Testament, which you could, the whole Bible, in fact, the content is the answer to the question, who is the He? In John 8:24. Who is the He? I am Him. Who? The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the light of the world, the Word made flesh, the suffering servant, the eternal Son in the line of David, the rock, the bread of life, the living water, the door, the way, the truth, the life, the one salvation of the Lord. Jesus is that. Jesus is Him. I am He. I am the one I claim to be. I am God. It is I. That's what He's saying. This phrase, I am He, is all over Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. It's 15 long chapters, many of them servant songs, the servant songs, the songs about the Messiah. The best example of where this shows up is in Isaiah 43. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. I'm going to read it quickly. Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11. Listen for the I am He. I probably make it really obvious. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I am He. And if you're a student of the Bible, you can't help but hear Exodus 3:14, which we'll talk about in a few weeks again. God says to Moses, I am who I am. It is I. That's God speaking. And that's the name of God. And in John 8:24, it's Jesus speaking. You do the math. I am I am He. I am Him. Believe what? That. Verse 25. So, after all of this, naturally, they said to him, verse 25, when he's just said who he is, they naturally ask, who are you? And Jesus, of course, responds very patiently. He could have said, I just said. He could have said that. But instead he says, which I can only imagine he said patiently, because God is long-suffering. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. They had already told Jesus that they think he's a liar. Verse 13. They know pretty much what he's claiming. They've told him that they think he's a liar, and yet here they ask, who are you? And Jesus knows that he's been clear. He knows that he's been consistent from the beginning, and he replies to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. The NIV, if you have the NIV, renders it just what I have been claiming all along. I've been saying it all along. It might be best translated this way. It's a hard phrase, but this might be the best. Just what I told you at the beginning. In other words, from the beginning, from the get-go, Jesus has been saying who he is. Translated any of those ways, the point is clear. Jesus is saying that he's already answered the question, who are you? He's been consistent from the beginning. He's saying, I'm exactly as I've been saying all along. He had given them every evidence that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the salvation of the Lord. Yet they are still deliberately rejecting the evidence, just as every unbeliever does. He goes on in verse 26. I have much to say about you. You can insert your own comment there, like, I have much to say about you, but I'm not going to do that. And much to judge, but this isn't the time. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. He could have said much more here, and there is much more for him to judge, even in this exchange, as he stares down audacious unbelief. But Jesus sticks to his guns. Jesus sticks to his mission, given to him by his Father. Verse 27 now is why there's no need to keep explaining. Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, even though he's been speaking about the Father so clearly since chapter 5. One might have thought that by now the point had been made pretty clear. He's been telling them of his relationship with his Father, But they did not understand because they didn't know the Father, even though they think they do. He's been consistent. The reason unbelievers don't know who Jesus is and don't come to him to be saved is because they don't know God. They don't know the Father. This means that we'll see this again in a week or two. The prerequisite, the required thing, the prerequisite to coming to Jesus, to believing in Jesus, is first knowing the Father. Being taught by God, John 6. Being drawn by the Father, John 6. Being given by the Father to the Son, John 6. Then unbelievers come. So that must happen first. Then the person will know Jesus. You can read about that. I'm not going to re-preach all the sermons on John 6 and John 3 and John 1, but it'll come up again in 2 weeks, I think, at the end of chapter 8. Well, except just to quote John 3:3 again on that point. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again first, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Therefore, he can't come or enter." So the born again happens first, but that's another topic. They didn't understand that Jesus had been speaking to them about the Father. So when, and we'll close with this, when will the full disclosure of who Jesus is take place? When is the full glory of Christ displayed? Where does the salvation of the Lord, the mercy and justice of God, shine most brightly? Where? When? Tell us, Jesus. Verse 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." When will it be shown most clearly? The crucifixion, the cross. The cross is where the glory of Christ shines most brightly in this world. That's what Jesus means by saying when He will be lifted up. There is a double meaning, actually. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, He is being brought back home to His Father. He's being lifted up to heaven, exalted, returned to His former glory. But the cross is not simply the means of Jesus being lifted back up to heaven, as if that's the escalator of exaltation. It is exaltation. The cross is not just the means of Christ's glory being shown. It is Christ's glory being shown. So in other words, in this phrase, being lifted up, being exalted, is this reality. This is Don Carson. Quick quote. The exaltation of Jesus by means of the cross is also the exaltation of Jesus on the cross. End quote. So the cross is the event, the moment in time which, though committed by His enemies, establishes Jesus' claim about Himself most forcefully. "Then you will know that I am He." Now that doesn't mean that everyone will believe once they see the cross, or that everyone will believe when they hear or read about the cross, or that all the Pharisees would believe. They wouldn't. But for the person who has been given eyes to see, the cross reveals most clearly that Jesus is God's word to man, that everything that He said was true and is true. If anyone ever does come to know Jesus, they know Him and what He is most clearly when they consider the cross. Isn't that true? Verse 30. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. And we'll visit those people next Sunday. Do they stay believing? Are they real believers? What is a real believer? Jesus will say in our text for next week. Let me close with just to tie a bow on it here. How not to die in your sins is to heed the words of Jesus in John 8:24 and 100 other places in the New Testament. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Unless your sins are covered, unless your sins are dealt with, unless a redemption price has been paid by God for you in Christ on the cross, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe in Jesus, unless you put your trust in Him, make sure that you will die in the Lord and not in your sins. Amen. Let's pray. God, Father, you call sinners to yourself through your word, but you also give warning to your children to make sure they are of the faith. And you do this lovingly.